According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here once again for the purpose of growth. And as always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. So join me, if you would, turning in your Bibles to the book of Joel. The book of Joel. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. If you get to Amos or Obadiah, you've gone too far. And I hope we do have five Sundays this month, thankfully, to cover the book of Joel. But even that's going to be close, so we'll see how far we get today. We've got some locusts to deal with, and then some other principles dealing with the priests and the elders, and what happens when you call a solemn assembly. And would we consider such a thing in our day and age? So a lot to cover here today. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer so that as believer priests, we are not trampling his courts or otherwise defiling the glory of his presence. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come humbly before you this afternoon, thankful for your grace and truth, rejoicing in all of the privileges you've blessed us with on this day, to assemble together, to receive instruction, to encourage one another, to sing hymns of praise, and to worship, Father, in spirit and in truth. We ask in particular for this message now set before us, that you would set aside distractions, humble us. Father, if there's areas of pride in our life that need to be rooted out, then shove them to the side, Father, stamp them down so that that Christ might be exalted and magnified in all that we do and with every thought, word, and deed. Father, hedge us about with your protection. There might be those who would desire to come in here and disrupt our proceedings or bring us to harm. Father, the adversary has always been opposed to truth. So, Father, hedge us about and magnify your truth on this day. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, last week we got into the first two of the text observations and development from the book of Joel. So we gave you Roman numeral 1, the introduction with three subpoints, and then moved on into Roman numeral 2, the text observations and development. And in this we covered the imperatives to hear and listen. As it says in Joel 1:2, hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. And then the recognition that the events of this day are unique. Nothing like this has ever happened before. Has anything like this happened in all your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it and let your sons tell their sons and their sons the next generation. And what happens when you have three or four generations that all come together to seek the will of the Lord, to worship, and to identify the unique circumstances of the day in which you find yourself? So we dealt with, again, let me get my slideshow caught up to where we are. Roman numeral 2, text observations and development. We studied under main point A then, the hear and listen imperatives, and then we saw under point B, divine dealings in significant days need to be observed by multiple generations. In fact, even during the break, just now, between services, I learned of more significant days that are upon us in our country. I was on the road. I left the house at 7:45 this morning to go down to Smithville and visit with Pastor Cliff and the believers down there. But evidently, had I stayed home and had I looked at the news, I would have seen the same thing that someone else saw here today, that our president is considering sanctions on the nation of Israel, that our government is going to apply economic sanctions against Israel because of their mistreatment of the Palestinians. And I thought, significant days that we find ourselves in. If you understand Genesis 12, when we curse Israel, it's coming to us, and that's something we want to be on guard against. So divine dealings and significant days need to be observed by multiple generations. And you have an opportunity to tell of these things to your sons, your grandsons, your great-grandsons, that they might be able to pass them along to generations that you're not going to be around to see. But we have to pass on a godly seed. That's why we train up our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, because they're going to have ministry in days darker than we will ever experience, you understand, as far as that goes. All right. Then main point C takes us to the next paragraph and the description of these locusts. And as we see it here in verses 4 through 12, what the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. What the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. So what's left by the time these four waves of locusts have gone through? It's like watching the teenagers at the potluck buffet table over there. You ever need a visual aid for the plagues on Egypt, the descent of the locust, just turn the teenagers loose on the buffet table back there. In any event. Some fun word studies here, things we would evaluate more in depth. We're not going to give you a locust word study here today. The vocabulary is interesting. The Theological Word Book of the Old Testament views these as four stages of locust growth. So rather than four types of locusts or different classifications or kinds, they viewed them as the same locust, simply coming back again and again and again at different stages of their growth. And this is what the article in the Theological Word Book, coming from the root rabah, that's with the primary term for locust, the arba, and rabah meaning to become numerous, has got some cognates in both Akkadian and Ugaritic. Of the many words for locust, arba is the general word and used most frequently, 24 times. And that was the plague on Egypt, the plague that's described there in Deuteronomy 28:38, and Exodus 10:4, some other references there. One of the plagues which Moses called down upon Egypt. It's the same. It's consistent vocabulary in Exodus, Deuteronomy, Psalms, and so forth. There are other terms, but that appears to be the most common. Locusts are used in similes of vast numbers. So anytime if you're a poet, you need to compare great numbers with something, then locusts is a good illustration because they come in great big numbers, and that's what makes them so deadly. Some other information in here if you're interested in, if you're a student of bugs, as it were. I don't think we've had one since Stephanie Haygood left, and she some of the studies she had done at Texas A&M I think would have been along this line, but anyway, let me skip on down to some of the things that pertain to our study here. At maturity, these locusts are 2.5 inches long, so not really that big. In fact, some of our Texas roaches could outgrow them, but our Texas roaches don't come in groups of 10 billion or more. That's a nightmare to try to imagine. They have two sets of wings and an enlarged pair of legs for jumping. Like grasshoppers, are often compared to horses in appearance. And some of the passages like this one, they're related to horses because they're described in terms of an army and in terms of a chariot or a cavalry charge as the horses would sweep over a land. Think of Genghis Khan and think about the horsemen of the plains sweeping over the land. And that's nothing compared to what the locusts are going to do when they sweep over the land. Desert locusts are phenomenal travelers, able to fly for 17 hours at a time, have been known to travel 1,500 miles. The sound of their wings is compared to the sound of chariots. You know, it's one thing. It's very peaceful on a campout when you can hear the crickets chirping, or you hear, you know, they're rubbing their legs. But, you know, there's not 40 billion of them that are going to come and strip the flesh off your bones, as far as that goes. Their route of travel is determined by the prevailing winds, Exodus 10 describes that. 1915, a great plague swept through Palestine, and locusts came to Jerusalem from the northeast. And that's similar to the language we're going to see next week when we study the tribulational, the eschatological invasion of Israel that's going to happen there in Joel 2:20. The Bible does not exaggerate when it speaks of swarms of locusts covering the ground. A swarm has been known to cover 100 square miles. Can you imagine? 100 square miles, and to be so dense as to blot out the sun. A truly large swarm may contain 10 billion locusts. And God knows every one of them. Isn't that amazing? The four words used by Joel in his vivid description of the locust plague evidently represent stages of the locust development. And that actually gets reflected in certain translations, the Revised Standard, New English, the Jerusalem Bible, and then the New American, not the New American Standard, but the New American. That's a Catholic publication. So four recent stages of locust development rather than separate species of insects. King James took them as separate species, and I think New American Standard likewise. You know, what's the difference between a gnawing and a swarming and a creeping and a and so forth? They're all hungry, and they're leaving your nation devastated. So I like the concept of these being different stages of growth. In Joel 2:25, we have first the arba, the mature locust, which deposits the eggs. The yelek may be the larva as it emerges from the egg. The chasil may be the intermediate instar, that is the stage between the molts. And then the azam may be the ravenous nymph, which strips the bark from the trees. And again, there's some guesswork with that. Reason being is that some of these are terms that are so obscure that even the Hebrew scholars to this day are still taking the best educated guesses in understanding them. Unlike the Babylonians who resorted to magical incantations to avert locust plagues, the Israelites asked God in fasting, repentance, and prayer to remove the locust plague. See, who's in charge of these locusts? Why are they here in the first place? Who's in charge of these things? And we need to identify with the fact that God designed them to be our wake-up call. As our nation goes through the cycles of discipline and we see the patterns of Leviticus 26, we better recognize that the solution is not military or economic or industrial or political. It has nothing to do with Tea Party movements or political action or getting the right people in office. We need to have our heart right before the Lord. And we have the issues that we understand there. There are 9 Hebrew words which designate locusts. Isn't that amazing? Like the old mythology of how the Eskimos have 26 different words for snow. All right. Makes you wonder. It's almost like the owls. When the King James translators were first putting the King James, they really struggled with a lot of different bird terminology. So they took basically about 19 different birds and just called them all owls in the King James language. Other translations since then have tried to get better with their bird recognition. All right. Anyway, enough on that. The locusts are bad, and the locusts are devastating. Remember, if you're in an agricultural economy and the agriculture is destroyed, then what do you have left? And how do you eat? And how do you even survive? What I do find interesting, though, is that the primary implication here, or the emphasis in at least the early verses from 4 to 12, are not so much, oh my goodness, we're all going to starve to death, but how tragic is it that we cannot offer the libations, that we cannot offer the grain offerings that we're commanded to offer. It's not that we're starving to death, it's that the temple is being neglected. There is no grain with which to offer the proper sacrifices. There are no vines upon which to produce the wine. We cannot pour out the libations. God is diminished in the sense that we are not worshiping as we are commanded to worship. And that's described as being the primary tragedy of this chapter. And then, oh yeah, secondly, also, by the way, we're going to starve to death. Okay, let's have priorities first, which I appreciate here in the emphasis of this paragraph. All right, now looking at verses 13 and 14 then. 13 and 14. We've got to move on or we'll never make it. I'd love to spend a month or more on just the locusts by themselves. But get dressed and get to work. Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Again, what's the emphasis? We're starving to death? Our nation's perishing in a famine? Or the temple is being neglected? And we see that here. Consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. The answer is humility before the Lord, crying out to the Lord, calling upon the Lord to restore the land. And so in our main point D then, we're going to highlight the role of the priests priests and ministers are put in parallel, and there were additional ministers beyond the priests. The Levites, of course, were ministers that assisted the priests. But likewise, the tribal elders were expected to be men of maturity and wisdom. Other prophets perhaps could be lifted up to be teachers of the law or spokesmen on behalf of the Lord. There were a variety of other non-priestly ministers that could be in focus here in this verse. But lament, O priests, and wail, O ministers. They're going to set the priority, but they're going to be followed by the elders and the inhabitants. Notice when the fast is consecrated in verse 14, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land. We're going to make this a national priority as far as Israel is concerned, starting with their tribal elders. Remember, Israel was not organized by states like the United States of America is. They were organized by tribe, and every tribe was comprised of clans and families within those clans, and the leadership was exercised by the oldest, the eldest, the senior generations present that had the most wisdom and experience in walking with the Lord. They were expected to have not just political influence among their tribes and clans and families, but spiritual influence for their tribes and clans and families. So it starts with the priests and ministers, but then all the elders and inhabitants are involved in the follow through. And when it tells them to gird and lament, gird and lament. Gird and lament is not a hopeless consequence. This is not folly. This is not Solomon and his insanity saying, well, let's just eat and drink and be merry for tomorrow we die. These imperatives, when the Lord is commanding them to gird themselves with sackcloth and to lament, those are orders for the glory of Jesus Christ. Obedience to those commands is what God's expecting. Not because the external ritual has value, but because the activity is going to coincide with true, genuine heart repentance. And that's what's commanded. Gird and lament is not a hopeless consequence, but a humble obedience. Work assignments that we may not like, but we are expected to be obedient and to fulfill them. It may be our assignment to gird ourselves and lament. God may be assigning the remnant of positive volition in our nation to undertake a lamentation ministry. And if so, I hope we get the studies done beforehand so we can learn how to do this properly. We can learn how to do this doctrinally. It's not a hopeless complaint session. See, complaints and grumbling and murmuring are carnal activities. Lamenting for us can be a spirit-filled confession along with the Father at how hard-hearted our nation has become. You'll see that here in some of the subsequent points. Gird yourself. He tells them to get dressed, but to make sure when they get dressed in the right uniform. They're not going to put on their festal robes. They're not even going to put on their priestly robes. Those uniforms would be inappropriate. They're going to be dressed in sackcloth, the clothing of lamentation. Priests are normally girded with sashes. In fact, it's the same imperative that's used in Exodus 29:9 when the Levitical priesthood is first established, and they're given sashes and turbans and the ephod and different things that they're to wear. And the imperative to gird themselves is given in Exodus 29:9. The holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him, that in them they may be anointed and ordained. It says back in verse 9, when it talks about, you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the tunic and the robe of the ephod and the breastpiece, and gird him with a skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. Then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. You shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. You shall gird them with sashes. See, there's only one ephod. There's only one Urim and Thummim. There's only one high priest breastplate and so forth. But the sons are girded with the sashes. And bind caps on them, and they shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute. I think this cap was blue and white, actually. It was kind of a circular beanie in blue and white. Actually, not. I'm just seeing if Radley's awake. All right. This is different. You understand? This is a unique day. This is a significant time in which the nation finds itself. No festal robes, no priestly robes, no the normal routine is gone. There's no more normal at this point. We are now to be occupied with prayer and supplication, humbling ourselves, dressed appropriately in sackcloth. Priests are normally girded with sashes, but for a day like this, sackcloth is appropriate. What happens next? Well, it's not going to be a hallelujah chorus. There's a wonderful play on words here in this verse. When it says lament, it doesn't say praise, it says lament. Priests normally hallel. Hallel is our verb to praise. Hallel is where we get hallelujah, praise the Lord. All right, hallelujah, Yahweh, you praise the Lord. Well, priests normally hallel, but for this event, hallel is not the activity they're to feature. In fact, they are to unite their voices in a yallel. So change the H to a Y. Instead of hallel, it's yallel in the Hebrew. So priests normally hallel, 1984, which is our word for praise. But for a day like this, the priest must yallel. Number 3213, and this is our verb to lament, to wail, to grieve, to lament. And this is an order. There is a time to lament. And if you're not lamenting when it's the time to lament, why not? Why is your attitude different from the Lord's attitude? Ecclesiastes 3:4 gives us the season for this. There is a season, there is a time for every event under the sun. And specifically, if I key in on verse 4, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. The weeping there is the lamenting, is the yallel. There is an occasion where we are expected to yallel. You'll also notice there's a time to love and a time to hate. The world doesn't like that because hate is bad. Hate speech, hate thought, hate crimes, hate, you know, this panacea utopia we're building isn't going to have any hate, see? Except for those that aren't cooperating with this panacea utopia we're building. We can hate them. But there is a time for hate. And if you don't hate what the Lord hates, again, why do you have a different mental attitude from what the Lord hates? If it's an abomination to the Lord, why do we accept it, tolerate it, glorify it, promote it? All right? Talking about we as a nation, not we in this room. A time for war and a time for peace. That's why I'm eager to get into chapter 2. Chapter 2 is the call to war. If you thought the locusts were bad, just wait till the tribulational army arrives. All right? And they're going to make us forget all about those 9th century locusts. All right? The armies of Armageddon. What happens in the tribulation of Israel? That's going to be a day they're not going to forget. And we have all this talk today about visualized world peace. And the unbelievers who hate God and hate the Bible anyway, but they love to quote the verse that says, beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, because they think that that verse proves that God's a pacifist like they are. Now, we're going to have some fun with it because we got some verses coming up that says, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. And that comes first. You know, you can do some farming after the war is complete, but we got to win this war to start with. So we have that coming up as well. The other activities of lamentation include Isaiah 32:12. In fact, that one, let's look at that one, because a couple of these Isaiah references then become significant for us back here in Joel. Isaiah 32:12. And again, this is these are orders. paragraph actually starts way up back in verse 9. That's all right. Verse 12 says, beat your breasts for the pleasant field, for the fruitful vine. This is the term for lament, the yalal, the pleasant fields and the fruitful vine. For the land of my people in which thorns and briars shall come up, yea, for all the joyful houses in the jubilant city. Well, there's no celebrating when there's no wine. And different things that happen there. Jeremiah 4:8, Jeremiah 49:3, Micah 1:8, Zechariah 12:10. All of these are passages where not only is the lamenting commanded, expected, but it's ordered to be done corporately, collectively. A body of believers comes together in like-mindedness. Okay? Now, Israel, of course, did so in their clans and their tribes and their priestly structure. We understand that. But what's our application today? Do we come together today in a corporate function at all and in applications as churches, as local assemblies, under our pastor's leadership or with our deacons or with the men of the assembly? Do we make prayer and fasting a priority in significant days when our nation needs the salt and light benefit that we can extend to it? Where does our application come in? Well, that's point four. Spiritual leadership in times of crisis. Spiritual leadership in times of crisis has a responsibility. And we see that here because it's ordered. Yahweh is ordering the elders to step up. The inhabitants are running around like chickens with their heads cut off, and they're throwing their arms up and they're screaming and wailing, and the elders better step it up and provide the leadership, provide the counsel, focus the efforts on the repentance that's going to solve the issue. Spiritual leadership in times of crisis has the responsibility to call for corporate repentant prayer. Corporate repentant prayer. And we're going to evaluate this as both all the references you see there are all Old Testament references. And you might be skeptical at first and say, well, I think that's an Israel thing. It doesn't really apply to us today. By the time we're done, you'll see where it does. And I'm not talking about crusading. I'm not talking about things. You know, we don't march. We don't crusade. We're not bringing in the kingdom. But we do engage in the biblical activities of what we're called to do, and that includes corporate prayer. And you'll understand the benefit of that here when we finish the subpoints. But it's called in Joel 1 a solemn assembly. Consecrate, in other words, make it holy, set it apart, a fast. Consecrate a fast. Not a time to party. It doesn't say schedule a feast. It says, make holy a fast. And we're going to identify with the difficult days our country is in, and we're going to say, we're going to set apart a day or a week or a month or whatever. And as a corporate assembly, we're going to focus on our prayers. And we're going to become the greatest prayer warriors this nation's ever seen. I'm illustrating the potential for what might happen in a modern application. All right. But here they're commanded to do it. They're commanded again in chapter 2 and verse 15. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and the nursing infants. Now, how much good are they going to do? I mean, are they actively, the little babies that are nursing or the little toddlers, what, are they really going to contribute to this whole process? Well, maybe not, but they're going to see it. They're going to learn from it. They're going to remember it their entire life. See, like the kids we had turning dirt at our groundbreaking ceremony. You know, dressed up in a little yellow hard hat and a little golden shovel and throwing dirt different places, okay? How much did they effectively, functionally contribute towards the construction of the building? Nothing. Zip. Right? But they're going to remember it. They're going to remember. They're going to tell their kids. They're going to remember. They're going to tell their grandkids. Man, I remember when we built this place. I was there that day. We prayed and we sang and we wore these helmets and we had these shovels and we were turning dirt. The kids are going to go, wow. So you see it here. Assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room. Uh-oh. And the bride out of her bridal chambers. Uh-oh. What do you mean? That takes priority? What are you talking about? Don't inconvenience me with this right now. I'm about to get married. You mean there's other things that have priority? Like a horrible thing Ralph asked me on my wedding day. We're having a prayer breakfast and they were keeping me distracted during the day. The wedding went until 7 o'clock at night or some idiot time like that. And so I'm sweating it out all day long. And the deacons and Pastor Ralph, everybody was trying to keep me distracted, different things. And I had a prayer breakfast, some other things scheduled. And then at some point over lunch, Ralph leans over to me and he says, boy, wouldn't it be great if the rapture came right now? Oh, man. You know, theologically, I can't argue. Theologically, you know, but I'm a 21-year-old young man. I'm kind of looking forward to the whole marriage thing. Let the bridegroom come out of his room. Let the bride come out of her bridal chamber. No honeymoon tonight. Prayer becomes the focus. The spiritual priority becomes the focus. Prayer and fasting, by the way, is not just food, not just drink. Sexual abstinence between husbands and wives, taught there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, so that your spiritual prayer life is in order. Things that are described in that way. All right, and there's other examples of this. And we are, this is Communion Sunday, so we have even less time than we normally have. But 2 Chronicles chapter 20, there's an example there, verses 3 and 4, of spiritual leadership consecrating this fast. And in this case, I think it's the, if I remember, 2 Chronicles is the Jehoshaphat. It is. It's the Jehoshaphat illustration. And man, are they surrounded. Moab, Ammon, some Muenites. I don't even know who they are. They came to make war against Jehoshaphat. And some came and reported Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram. And behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is in Gedi. And Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaim a fast throughout all Judah. The king of the country says, we got to get our spiritual life right. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord, and even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. So Jehoshaphat stands here in the assembly of Judah, and he's going to show the spiritual leadership here. Wonderful illustration. Comes up again in Jeremiah 36, verses 9 and 10. In that case, I think it's in the days of Jehoiakim. And then Jonah. Here's some Assyrians humbling themselves. Jonah told Nineveh they were getting wiped out. And a Gentile king says, well, let's get the sackcloth on. Let's start fasting. Let's start praying. Praying to the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Worked for them and ticked off Jonah. All right. Well, we got that coming up next month, so stay tuned. Ezra chapter 8 and verse 21. They came back into the land after 70 years of captivity, and there they are, married to the same idol-worshipping harlots that got them in trouble before they went into captivity. And Ezra says, you know what, we got problems. And they had to have a time of national repentance. They even had a time of mass national divorce as they fasted and wept and humbled themselves before the Lord in the book of Ezra. Spiritual leadership in times of crisis has the responsibility to call for corporate repentant prayer. Consecrated fasting is both an Old Testament and New Testament principle. Consecrated fasting is both an Old Testament and New Testament principle. To me, the most vivid examples are in 2 Samuel, where you got David fasting over the discipline he's under and trying to save the life of this newborn baby, and then Daniel. To me, they're vivid, and they communicate to us. 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12. We're going to make it. He fasts and he fasts until he learns that the child is dead. Then he stops fasting. The season is over. He has the answer. God chose not to spare the life of that baby. And so he gets up and he washes his face and he stops fasting. And his servants, they're all bewildered, and he has a chance to teach them some doctrine related to the doctrine of fasting. A lot of issues there I could teach, but in our shortness of time, we won't. But there's, if you're ever going to study fasting for your own application, I recommend that you go look at that passage and you identify with David and what it was he was accomplishing and the purpose of that fast as he sought the Lord's mercy and just held out and kept praying and fasting and praying and fasting for 7 days, thinking that, well, perhaps the Lord will change his mind. Perhaps the Lord will go with a facet of permissive will different from what he's deserved. And I find it interesting. Especially since God didn't nail him on it until after the baby was born. You know, Bathsheba had a 9-month pregnancy and all this other stuff. He covered his tracks and thought he'd gotten away with it until the baby was here. And then God exposed him for the murderer that he was. The one I want to highlight, though, is Daniel 9. Because here's Daniel confessing the sins of his entire nation. That's a lot of confessing. You ever confess the sins of your nation? So in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet. He's in Bible study. Your prayers and fasting has to be compatible with doctrine. And he finds out, you know, this captivity is supposed to last 70 years. And he puts it together and he says, you know what? I've been here 70 years now. I'm an old man. Our captivity is supposed to come to an end. But we are still a bunch of faithless, stiff-necked, hard-hearted people like we were when we first got here. We haven't repented. What have we done in the meantime? So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. We have sinned. And he goes through a step here, and then he says, you know, we didn't repent. We didn't listen to your servants. We didn't listen to the prophets. And you are righteous. You drove us here because you're righteous. And basically, Daniel ends this. He says, so now, God, listen to the prayer of your servant. He's confessing on behalf of his entire nation. The supplications, and for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merit of our own, but on account of your great compassion. If your prayer life is based on what you think you've earned, you got a wrong prayer life. You've earned the lake of fire. What's Christ earned? What's He worthy of? It's in His name that we offer up our prayers. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hasten and take action. For your own sake, O my God, and do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. So we have consecrated fasting, and we have national intercessory confession going on. But it's also a New Testament principle. Acts 13, Acts 14. Acts 13:2. You got all these Bible teachers at Antioch, including Barnabas and Paul, called Saul here. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And the first missionary journey starts here while a local church is engaged in fasting. It's a church age principle. For local churches to practice. So when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. They sent them away. Of course, there's principles, of course. You don't fast to show off or to glorify how great you are. But if you are at a fork in the road of life of a most urgent nature, then you may fast. You may fast and pray. You may ask your wife to join you in that fasting and praying. The two of you may forego marital activity while you fast and you pray and you seek God's will. And maybe it's a decision in where to work or where to live or how to pursue ministry or so on and so forth. It's very common for men as they approach ordination, and they're going to spend that time in fasting and in prayer. It's a pattern that we have there. Next chapter over, chapter 14 and verse 23. And here they are traveling and strengthening the souls of the disciples and teaching them, getting them grounded in truth. In verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church. And how did they do that? Having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So we see church age application as well. We're not just seeing prayer and fasting as an Old Testament Levitical function or an application for Israel to apply. We see local churches with fasting as an appropriate activity. And the last thing I'll leave you with, because we have communion today. Maybe I'll give you two things. What is it that the solemn assembly is supposed to be doing? What does the solemn assembly do? It cries out. It actively engages in intercessory prayer and supplications and prayers, crying out to the Lord, calling upon God to resolve what He is doing in accomplishing His purpose. The solemn assembly cries out. This is not a focus group. This is not a, let's all just get together and find a solution to this problem. This has come together and cry out to God for Him to provide His ecpesis, victorious conclusion to what it is that our nation is going through, what it is our church is going through, what it is our families are faced with right now. You know, as the economy continues to plummet, as more and more folks are being laid off, we're experiencing that here. Are we humbling ourselves before the Lord for the grace provision for the men and women here that need employment, for the families that are struggling because of lack of employment or underemployment or things of that nature? I understand the rain's going to fall on the just and the unjust, and we're going to take our hits like everyone's taking their hits, part of the consequences of the cursing by association. But in the meantime, are we seeking the Lord's grace? Are we seeking the Lord's mercy? Might it be an opportunity for Him to glorify His Son and magnify His Word and provide for this assembly? I have to laugh that while all the stuff's going on in the world right now, we're building a new church building. Isn't that amazing? And 50 years from now, they're going to look back at that and they're going to see the foundation thing. I don't know if we're going to have a little cornerstone and foundation thing on there or not, but whatever. It's going to say, you know, built 2010. And someone's going to scratch their head in 30 years or 40 years and they say, wasn't that that double-dip recession year? Wasn't that the Obama year? Wasn't that what? How did you guys do this in 2010? And they're not going to understand it. What a glory. What a delight. I love walking in the light and seeing what the Lord does. The solemn assembly cries out. In this case, the Hebrew vocabulary didn't catch my attention. But when I looked over to the Septuagint and I saw therapeia, I go, wow, talk about some group therapy. Therapeia. 2322 is the Strong's number. Isn't that interesting what the Greek terminology for this solemn assembly is? They're all coming together in a group therapy session. But what are they doing? They're humbling themselves before the Lord, crying out to Him. Calling upon the name of the Lord, invoking His name. Now, you can't do that in vain. When you're invoking His name, you are calling upon direct divine power to be made applicable in this situation. And it's an awesome thing to consider. All right, well, we almost got to the introduction of the day of the Lord, and that's good because that's going to set the table for where we're going to be next week. We're going to see the day of the Lord. We're going to see its introduction in chapter 1, and then we're going to see its development in chapter 2, the great and terrible day of the Lord. So that's still in front of us. But we have the Lord's table here today, so let's go ahead and offer up a prayer and then bring the Sunday school in here. Father, thank You for this day. Thank You for Your truth. And Father, help us to chew on these principles and evaluate what our opportunity might be as an assembly, Father, an opportunity we might have to fast and seek Your will, to consecrate a solemn assembly of prayer focus for a length of time as You guide us and direct us to do so. Father, open our eyes of our understanding that we might have discernment to what You would expect of us in the midst of this. Father, we know that You're not just simply placing us here to be spectators, But Father, we are your fellow workers. We are at the right place at the right time in your plan to accomplish your work. And we ask that you might make clear to us what it is that you expect for us in these significant days in which we find ourselves. So, Father, thank you for the truth. Thank you for the convictions that we find ourselves under when we want to live what we're learning. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.